If we had a closing prayer right now and dismissed, I would feel confident that we have worshiped God today. About the songs that have been sung, the prayers that have been led, the good Bible class that Brother Hilton led us in this morning, and the good thoughtful comments that were made by Brother Ken at the table, all have been very encouraging to me, and I appreciate them very much. I want to take this opportunity to welcome all of you who are here. Several of our own number are out of town, but we have several visitors as well, and we appreciate very much your presence, and we hope that we will all benefit together as we worship God together today. Several years ago, Mel Gibson produced a movie entitled The Passion of Christ, and of course it was about the crucifixion of Jesus. And when the movie came out, it caused a lot of controversy. And the folks in the Jewish community said that Mel unfairly placed the blame of Jesus' death at the feet of the Jews. And they protested that. And they accused him of being anti-Semitic. And it caused a lot of discussion about who was responsible for the death of Christ. And so I want to ask that question today. Who killed Jesus? And I want us to look for the answers in Scripture. Well, someone might say, right out of the gate, well, Earl, the answer to that question is obvious. The Roman soldiers killed Jesus. And they are the ones that literally drove the nails through his hands and his feet and nailed him to the cross after having beaten him without mercy. So we could certainly say that that is true. In Matthew chapter 27, Daryl, could we turn these lights off right here? These two right here. Thank you. It's kind of hard. They're glaring in my eyes. It's hard for me to see that back there. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 27, it says, "Then the governor's soldiers took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole company of soldiers around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him and then twisted together a crown of thorns and set on his head. And they put a staff in his right hand, and they knelt in front of him and mocked him. 'Hail, King of the Jews,' they said. They spit on him and took the staff and struck him on the head again and again. After they had mocked him, they took off the robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him away to crucify him." And then we skip to verse 35. "And when they had crucified him, they divided his clothes by casting lots." So it's true that the Roman soldiers are literally the ones who killed Jesus. They nailed him to the cross. But someone might say, well, that's true, but they were only following orders. After all, they were soldiers in the Roman army. They would not have done that without having had received orders. And Pilate was the one who instructed them to do this. And so someone might say, well, Pilate is the one who killed Jesus. In John chapter 19, in verse 11, when Jesus was before Pilate, he answered him and said, "You would have no authority over me if it were not given you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jewish leaders kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement. It was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about noon. "Here is your king," Pilate said to the Jews. But they shouted, "Take him away, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Pilate didn't want to crucify Jesus, but he was caught between a political rock and a hard place. Jesus was claiming to be the king. And if that got back to Rome, that there's a man in Jerusalem claiming to be king, and Pilate didn't deal with that, his head could have been on the chopping block. But what about Herod? In Pilate's reluctance to sentence Jesus to death, when he found out that Jesus was a Galilean and he was under the jurisdiction of Herod, Pilate sends Jesus to Herod. And although the scriptures don't say this specifically, I think he sent Jesus to Herod in hopes that maybe Herod would pass some judgment on it that would save Jesus, because Pilate had exhausted all of his means and the Jewish people were insistent on his crucifixion. So in Luke 23, starting in verse 7, it says, "And when he learned," that is when Pilate learned, "that he," Jesus, "belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him to Herod, who himself also was in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him." Herod was wanting to see a magic show performed by Jesus. He'd heard about all these miracles that Jesus had performed, and he was hoping that Jesus would perform a miracle in front of him. But as we continue on in verse 9, it says, "And he questioned him at some length, but he answered him nothing." This is a repeated pattern that we see from Jesus. When he's before the chief priests and the elders, he doesn't answer a word until finally they put him under oath as to whether he was the Son of God, and he answered finally. When he's before Pilate, Pilate's asking him all these questions, and Jesus does not answer him until finally, when Pilate asks him if he was a king, Jesus finally answered Pilate. But he never answers Herod. He never gives Herod the satisfaction of one word. And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. Herod's asking questions. The chief priests and the scribes are over here just hurling abuse at Jesus. And because Jesus doesn't answer Herod, I suspect Herod got upset with Jesus. "He's the king? You won't answer me?" And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. It seems to me that Herod was completely indifferent to Jesus' fate. He had the power to save Jesus. All he would have had to have done would have recommended, if he had recommended to Pilate that this man should not be executed. The Jews are just doing this out of envy. There's no fault in this man, and I insist that he not be executed. Jesus would not have been executed. Herod had the power to save him. Herod was a powerful man. He had enough power to have John the Baptist beheaded. He had the power to put James in prison and take his life. He was a powerful man. He could have stopped this if he had wanted to. But he didn't. Well, someone might say, well, what about Judas? Wasn't Judas really the one that was responsible for the death of Christ? In Matthew 26, verse 47, it says, while he was still speaking, that is, Jesus was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him. Immediately, Judas went to Jesus and said, hail, Rabbi, and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, friend, do what you have come for. Then they came and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So, the Roman soldiers are the ones who actually nailed him to the cross. But Judas is the one who led Jesus to the religious leaders, the elders and the chief priests. They are the ones who turned him over to Pilate. And then Pilate's the one who turned him over to the Roman soldiers. So we could say that Judas, yes, is responsible, or at least certainly played a significant part in this. He has blood on his hands, without question. But we see in this text and in other texts that the religious leaders of Jesus' day were also guilty. They are also responsible for the death of Christ. In Matthew 26, in verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas, and they plotted together to seize him by stealth and kill him. They were scheming and plotting all along. They wanted Jesus dead. Skip down to verse 14. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me if I betray him to you? And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. The chief priests and the elders created this atmosphere in which Judas knew that he could betray Jesus to them and get money for it. Also in John 19, verse 10, Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? That is, Pilate is speaking to Jesus as he's before Pilate. Do you not know that I have authority to release you? And I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Who delivered Jesus to Pilate? It was the chief priests and the elders. And Jesus is saying they have a greater sin than Pilate. Jesus is saying here that they are responsible. He's holding them responsible for the fact that he's at that moment in time standing before Pilate. What about the Jewish people? Do they bear some responsibility in this? In Mark 15, verses 9 through 15, it says, Pilate answered them, that is this crowd, saying, do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews? For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. So they're working the crowd. They're agitating the people. They're agging them on, saying, "Oh, no, not Jesus, not Jesus. Tell him to release Barabbas." Answering again, Pilate said to them, "Then what shall I do with him who you call the King of the Jews?" They shouted back, "Crucify him." But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." In Matthew 27, verse 24, this is Matthew's account. The verses previous, just to these verses here, read very similar to the ones we just read in Mark. But then it goes on to say in this text, "When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, 'I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves.' And all the people said, 'His blood shall be on us and on our children.'" Sometimes when I read verse 25, it just sends chills up my spine to think that someone would be willing to pronounce the guilt of someone's blood on themselves and on their children. But clearly, regardless of the protest of the Jews, the Jewish people were the ones who spearheaded the death of Christ. And what's interesting to me about the people shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," just a week earlier, they were trying to make him their king. And that demonstrates clearly to me how fickle people can be and how easily persuaded people are and how much like sheep they are, that they can be led around. These people had no conviction. They weren't standing on principle. They were just going with however the current of the wind took them at the time. Well, Peter clearly demonstrates that the Jewish people were to blame in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, on the day of Pentecost, when he preached the first sermon, he said, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Brother Ken quoted that passage earlier when he was serving at the table. There's no question about it. Someone might say, "Well, that's all true, but really wasn't Satan behind all this? Wasn't he the one that was behind it all?" In Mark 15, verse 10, it says, "For he was aware," that is, Pilate was aware, "that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy." Where does envy come from? Does it come from God or from Satan? Well, we all know the answer to that question. Clearly, it comes from Satan. So Satan definitely was behind this whole thing. He was motivating. He was influencing the hearts and the minds of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. But not only the religious leaders of Jesus' day, he was influencing someone who was supposed to be very close to Jesus. At the Passover in John 13, starting in verse 21, Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." And they were shocked to hear this, and they had some discussion among themselves about who it was. And they asked Jesus who it was. And in verse 26, Jesus answered, "That is the one of whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Judas's heart had become fertile ground for Satan. And he takes that to the next level. Luke 22. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death. And they were afraid of the people. And Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot, belonging to the number of the 12. And he went away and discussed with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So Satan is definitely behind this. So we could say that Satan is responsible. Well, what about you? And what about you? And what about me? Do we bear any responsibility for the death of Christ on the cross? I couldn't think of a better passage to demonstrate this than Isaiah 53. This is a prophetic passage about the Messiah. And in verse 5, Isaiah says, speaking of the Messiah, "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." All of us, every one of us, like sheep, have gone astray. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Open up your hymn books to number 604. Number 604, "I'm the One." We sing this song from time to time. "I was not in the garden when he knelt to God and prayed. I did not kiss him on the cheek when Jesus was betrayed. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only Son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the One. I was not at the trial when the crowd jeered at his name. I did not make him bear a cross or walk a road of shame. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only Son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the One. I was not on the hillside when he gave his life that day. I did not nail his precious hands or take his robe away. I could not do a single thing to hurt God's only Son. But every time I sin on earth, I feel that I'm the One. I'm the One who shouted, 'Crucify!' I'm the One who made his cross so high. I'm the One who stood and watched him die. What have I done? I'm the One." 2,000 years ago, we weren't around when all these things happened. And yet we are also guilty. We share in the guilt of Jesus' death on the cross because all of us have sinned. Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us. Now, it's clear that the Roman soldiers were at blame. Pilate was to blame. Herod was to blame. Judas was to blame. The religious leaders of Jesus' day was to blame. The Jewish people were to blame. Satan was to blame. You and I are to blame. Yet, no one of us, nor the whole group of us collectively, could possibly have killed Jesus without it having been God's will. God the Father willed it to be so. Why did He will it to be so? John 3:16, for God so loved the world. That doesn't mean the rocks and the trees and the lakes and the rivers. God so loved the world, He loved the part of His creation that was created in His image, the part of His creation that was most precious to Him, that being mankind. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, gave His only begotten Son. How did God give His Son, and why did God give His Son? Did He give His Son to leave the comforts of heaven, to come to this earth just to live amongst us for a while, just to kind of be around us for a while? No, it goes much, much, much deeper than that. He gave Him as the ultimate sacrifice for sin. In John chapter 4, and verse 34, Jesus said, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent Me and to accomplish His will." The whole purpose for Jesus leaving heaven and coming to earth was to accomplish the Father's will. It was to be the ultimate sacrifice for sin. In Philippians 2, verse 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul said, of Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also, God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name. When someone is obedient, when there's obedience involved, there's someone who is in authority, who is being obeyed, and there's someone who is submitting to the authority of the one who's being obeyed. And Jesus obeyed the will of the Father. It was God's will that Jesus die on the cross. And Jesus was perfectly willing to obey His Father's command. And it was a command. In John chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." And then in the next few following verses, He does a comparison between someone who's a hireling and the true shepherd. And then in verse 17, He says, "For this reason the Father loves Me, because I lay down My life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from Me, but I lay it down on My own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from My Father." Jesus had been commanded by the Father to do this. But it was something that Jesus was more than willing to do. And He was willing to do it for the same reason that God was willing to send Him. God so loved the world That's why he sent Jesus. And Jesus also, desiring to please the Father, but also because he loves us as well, was more than willing to go to the cross. Now, there is no power in the universe, or no combination of powers in this universe, that could have sent Jesus to the cross if he had not been willing to go. Matthew 26, 52 through 54. Jesus said to Peter, after he had just cut off Malchus's ear, he said, put your sword back into its place, for all those who take up the sword shall perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? How then will the scriptures be fulfilled, which say that it must happen this way? Two important things here. Jesus' going to the cross was a fulfillment of scripture. He says so in verse 54. That was the only way that scripture was going to be fulfilled, that God's purpose and plan was going to be executed, was by Jesus going to the cross. And Jesus understood that. But Jesus is also saying in this verse, if I didn't want to go, there's no power in the universe that could make me go, because all I'd have to do is petition my Father, and he'd send 12 legions of angels. So even though Judas betrayed him, even though the religious leaders schemed against him, even though Pilate didn't have a backbone enough to stand up for him, or Herod, either one, and even though the Roman soldiers had spikes and a hammer, none of those people, and even though Satan wanted him dead, Satan or any of those people, none of those people had the power, nor our sin. None of that had the power in and of itself, by itself, to put Jesus on the cross if he had not been willing to go. But by the same token, there is no power or combination of powers in the universe that could have prevented him from going. He was determined to go to the cross, and there was nobody or no thing that was going to stop him. Peter tried to stop him. Peter tried to talk him out of it. When Jesus revealed to his disciples that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Jesus was going to the cross. And there was nothing Peter could say or anyone else could say or do that was going to stop him from going to the cross. He was going. Well, the next question is, why did he go to the cross? Well, we've already touched on it. But 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18 says, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, him being the just, us being the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Jesus went to the cross to bring us to God. Because of our sin, there was this big chasm between us and God. We were so far removed from God, and there was no way that we could get back to God on our own. And it was absolutely imperative that Jesus go to the cross to build that bridge, so to speak, that we might get back to God. That's why he went to the cross. That's why God sent him to go to the cross, that we might be reunited with God and have a relationship with God once again and have the hope and assurance of eternal life where we could live with God Almighty in eternity, in eternal bliss. Otherwise, we were destined to eternal damnation. Christ has done his part. Now the question is, are we willing to do our part? Are you willing to do your part? Jesus sent his apostles on what's commonly referred to as the Great Commission. And he said to them in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. The word gospel means good news. Go preach this good news. The good news that I died on the cross to save you from your sins. Go preach that good news and preach it to everybody. He who believes and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Christ has done his part. Have you done your part? If you're not a Christian, you need to consider what Jesus has done for you. And you need to understand that even though he's done his part, there are some things that he requires of you as well. He has a free gift, and he's offering it to you. But you have to reach out and take hold of it. How do I take hold of it? By believing that he is the Son of God, by being willing to confess that before men, by repenting of your sins. That means simply to turn away from sin and turn to God, and by being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Jesus said this. I didn't make this up. I'm just quoting him. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. You can't get any clearer than that. It's as simple as it gets. But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. If you are subject to the invitation, I would encourage you to come as we stand and sing the invitation song.